Second Kings chapter 5, we're halfway through the chapter, and in the first half, we read this remarkable account of a man named Naaman, who was a Syrian commander of a pagan military that had kind of, for the most part, ganged up against Israel, and they conquered, destroyed, they ransacked. It says that they had been on raids and brought back captives. And one of them was a young girl from the land of Israel. And she knew about the prophet Elisha that was still back in that direction. And when Naaman was stricken with leprosy, she kind of made mention of the fact that if he went back there, that perhaps the prophet could heal him of that. Well, it's history now that he did, and he was healed, and we read the account of that when we gathered last time for our Bible study. But tonight, we're going to look at the very tail end of that story, and it takes a bit of a dark turn at the very end here, and there's a lot for us to learn from it, and so I pray that the Lord will help us to take heed to the warning that is intrinsic to a section of Scripture like this, and that he'd give us the ability to search our hearts and see if we're not in danger of doing what's been done before. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look. Lord, we do ask that you would help us in our hearts and minds to really benefit from the scriptures here by virtue of us coming together and making the effort to seek understanding from the truth of the Bible and all that you have recorded for us here. We believe that all of Scripture is profitable. We believe that it comes from you and that there are reasons for it. We know that you attempt to teach us through it and guide us and give us direction for our lives. And so we pray that that would be happening every time that we come together for a Bible study. But tonight we pray in particular that that would be the case this evening as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Actually, I'm going to back up and read verse 14 also. This is the where we left off last time. It says that Naaman went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, that would be the prophet Elisha, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. That's exactly what Elisha said would happen. And so the man is healed. And in verse 15, it says, he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Ramon, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And he, Elisha, said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. Now, at this point, the story is still very positive. What we have happening here is something that's entirely wonderful. Salvation is happening here. Naaman has been more than just healed of leprosy. He's been saved. If you look at verse 15, it says that he, after having been healed, came back and had come to the conclusion that there is no God in all the earth. So now he is giving his full attention to the one and only God and looking to him alone as his object of worship. So we see salvation happening, and Naaman, the one who was healed and then saved also, out of gratitude wants to pay for it. Okay, he is so thankful, and rightfully so. He wants to give something back that would sort of, I don't know if even the score is the way to phrase it, but he certainly wants to make payment here. Now, the fact of the matter is that salvation cannot be bought. Okay, we know that very clearly Because we have the New Testament, and through the New Testament, it tells us very clearly that it can't. Naaman didn't, not only did he not have the luxury of owning a New Testament, because it had yet to be written, he probably knew very little of the scriptures in general. He probably knew very little of the Hebrew God. He was very accustomed to the worship of foreign gods and idols and false deities like Ramon by name, whoever that is. But false gods were typically abounding in nations other than Israel, and he was familiar with them. But he wasn't so much so with the God of Israel, nor would he have been with the ways of salvation. And so it only makes sense that in his naivety he might try to pay, but the fact of the matter is that salvation can't be bought. You and I should know this because it says in many places throughout the New Testament, including Romans chapter 11, verse 16, which would say, quote, since salvation is through God's kindness, then it's not by personal payment. In that case, God's grace would not be what it really is, free and undeserved. If you could pay for salvation, then it wouldn't be grace. Okay, because that's exactly what grace is a, well, that's another term for it is gift. Salvation is throughout the New Testament referred to as a gift, and you know that if you're paying for it, then it's not a gift. Okay. Well, Naaman has yet to learn the ins and outs of Christian salvation, and so in verse 16, it says that he further urged Elisha to take this payment. He urged him. He really wanted to pay. I think, too, that you and I and people today would rather that salvation could be bought. When you realize what a debt has been paid on your behalf, what effort was made, the extent of the sacrifice that was made on your behalf, you kind of feel almost guilty. And maybe you feel like you need to somehow pay God back. When you as a Christian do something absolutely foolish, it's oftentimes not enough for you to know that God is just done with it. He's forgiven it. It's over. You sometimes out of guilt feel like, you know, you need to read your Bible a little extra or pray a little harder or try a little more and do something else above and beyond than just receiving the grace that God offers. And so I think sometimes we'd rather that grace could be bought because a lot of times grace is very uncomfortable for the one who's receiving it. But those who have truly received it will, like Naaman, eventually quit trying to pay. He tried. He urged Elisha to take the money. And Elisha refused, and so Naaman quit trying to pay. Now that's faith. I do believe that Christians of all ages, and I mean ages not in terms of age currently, I'm saying whether Old Testament or New Testament or in the ages to come, all true Christians, though they may feel inclined to pay for what God has given them, will eventually stop and freely receive the grace that's in Christ without any attempt to pay it back, without any kind of IOU, okay? And I think that only after you quit trying to pay for salvation or pay for the grace of God, only then can you begin to receive from God, right? If you're that kind of person that always thinks you got to pay God or you got to earn it or you got to buy it or any grace that you might get is up to your performance, then you're not really receiving anything from God. You might be earning all kinds of stuff, but you're not receiving anything. And you look at the very next verse in verse 17 where Naaman then says, well, then if not, please let your servant be given. He's going, well, if I can't pay you, then will you give me what I need? I mean, this is quite a flip, isn't it? He's trying to pay him, I don't know how much, quite a bit. And he refuses. Elisha will not take it. And he says, well, then if that isn't a proper arrangement for me to be paying you, then is it possible that you give me what I need to go and do what I was just healed and saved to do? See, as long as he was trying to pay Elijah, he wasn't able to get what he needed. As soon as he quit trying, right then, God provided him with everything that he needed to do everything that he was saved to do. And every one of us in here, if we're saved, was saved with some intent. God saves with intentions. He doesn't just save you and then there, we're done. All right, so on to the next one, and then leaves you kind of over here. He saves you because he's not just saving you from something, from sin, from hell, from wrath. He's saving you to something. And I can tell you what it is, the long and the short of it. He saved you to worship him and to be a witness to those around you. And he intends to give you whatever you need in order to make that happen. Anything that you would possibly need in order to become a worshiper or better worshiper of God will be given to you. Anything that you need in order to become a better witness to your own people will be given to you. You just need to ask, okay? So Naaman asks, is it okay if I bring 2 mule loads of dirt? I don't know how much that is, you know, but I believe that it's enough to build some sort of altar out of, or at least pile up on the ground large enough that you could start burning bulls on it. Because he says, my intent is to take this back to Syria, take your foreign soil with me, Hebrew dirt. Like, God loves this soil. I'm going to take this back to Syria, dump it out on the ground, and start sacrificing bulls, not to Ramon anymore, but to the Hebrew God, to Jehovah. So he's just asking for some dirt. Now, if you ask me, there's no better way for God to be worshipped and for Naaman to become a witness to his own people in Samaria than by bringing a bunch of that foreign dirt to spread out and burn animals on, because he's doing it in accord with the Old Testament, which is the way God wanted to be worshipped back then. And he's a very high-profile individual. So he's going to become a witness to his own people, because the commander of the Syrian army is just either gone off his rocker or God changed him. He went to Israel on vacation, and when he came back, he was changed, not just physically, but spiritually. He has not been the same man since he came back. That's the work that God loves to do in people. So change them that their witness is impossible to hide. The light that shines forth from their life at that point forward is impossible to hide. So you want to become a better worshiper of God, and you want to be a better witness to your own people. What do you need in order for that to happen? If you can answer that question, and I would encourage you to think that through. What do you need to become a better worshiper of God? And what do you need to become a better witness to your own people? Because if you can determine what you need in order for that to happen, then all you need to do is ask God and he'll give it to you. Guaranteed. And I know this because Jesus guaranteed it 3 times in a row, in 3 chapters in a row, in the Gospel of John. In chapter 14, verse 14 of John's Gospel, Jesus says, if you ask for anything, anything in my name, according to my will, according to the plan I have for you to be a better worshiper of God and a better witness to your people, he says, I'll do it. Anything. In the very next chapter, in verse 7, he says, if you ask for anything in my name, I'll do it. He says, ask for whatever you want, it'll be done. In the next chapter, he says, ask and you will receive. Over and over and over, he keeps saying, just ask. If you know what you need, in order to do this, just ask. You need 2 mule loads of dirt? I'll give it to you. Do you need a change in your schedule? Are things interfering? I can make it happen. Do you not have the resources? Ask. Do you not have the character? Do you not have the boldness you wish you had? Do you not have the kind of mental capacity you wish you had or you think you need? If it's to be a better worshiper and a better witness, all you have to do is ask and then wait on the Lord, and he will supply you with what you need. So we've seen in this section so far, a man coming to faith. And then we see grace, him being given what he didn't earn. That's dirt, right? He needed the dirt. So we see faith and we see grace. And then to complete the picture of salvation that we're being given here, we also see mercy. And in the last two verses there of that section, where in verse 18 and 19, he says, you know, well, may you pardon your servant, because when I go to the temple of Ramon to worship, my master is going to lean on my hand. And so when he bows, I kind of have to help him bow. And it's like I'm bowing to this false god, which I don't want to do anymore. But I don't know what to do. I'm in a funny spot. So my heart doesn't want to bow to Ramon, but I'm obligated to my master. So is there mercy there for that? And Elisha says, go in peace. And of course, it's implied, yes, you're okay. And so you have faith, you have grace, and you have mercy. And I think it's interesting here that this is such an immediate concern for Naaman. Like, no sooner is the man saved than is he concerned for how he's going to manage to live among so faithless people in a way that still honors God. With salvation comes a prevailing concern for what God thinks of you, and a driving desire to avoid upsetting him. Now, it's true that Christians know that they'll never be forsaken by God. And Christians know that they're loved and adored by their Heavenly Father, and Christians know that they can never lose their salvation, but they are nonetheless dominated by an uneasiness over perhaps doing something that could incur his displeasure. That'd be the worst thing in the world. I know God's never going to ditch me. He's not going to unadopt me. He's not going to take me back to the hospital and unbirth me, you know, spiritually speaking. But I can't stand a look of displeasure on his face. Nothing hurts me more than that. That's why Christians throughout church history have chosen to be crucified and burned alive and skinned alive rather than to endure the heartache of knowing that they've upset God by compromising the faith. I mean, what else would it be that would drive somebody to die on account of their Christian beliefs rather than disappoint the God that they so trust? Because they fear his displeasure. Not that God's going to whoop up on them, not that God's going to cause them all kinds of pain or take away all their goodies, but because they just love God and don't want to upset him. And so that's Naaman. He's concerned of what God's going to think if he goes back to this temple and bow, even though he doesn't want to, but what if he does? If you've never felt a similar concern, you need to check yourself and find out where you're at spiritually, I do believe. Because for Naaman, it was an immediate concern. And I also believe that it will be for anybody who's undergone a genuine conversion. You quickly realize that though you have a desire to honor God, which I hope I hope everybody in here does, but you still share the world with a lot of people who don't. You're going to have to figure out how to live life without compromising. Sooner or later, you might find yourself in a position that really bothers your conscience because it feels like compromise. It really challenges if you're going to stand your ground or if you're going to bend a little bit and which way to dodge and duck and how to navigate through a life, like the rest of your Christian life in a Christ-hating world, without displeasing God, which you dread, and not getting yourself killed, which is a definite possibility. So for Naaman, this came real quick. But for this young believer, Naaman, God had mercy. God essentially speaks through Elisha and goes, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You do what you got to do. Okay. You guys, I've probably heard me mention this from time to time, but when I was up at the jail, I had a lot of this kind of stuff to deal with, where I had to figure out, well, okay, I'm the chaplain there now, and so now they want me to initiate the smudging ceremony for Native Americans. Well, that's pagan. So what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to light the match and burn the sage and get them going with their ceremony? Or do I just, out of Christian conscience, go, I can't do it, I ain't going to do it? The Lord looks at the heart. Do you believe that? The Lord looks at the heart. That means that God sees when people do the right thing with the wrong heart, even if no one else can. But it also means that God can see when you do the wrong thing with the right heart. Naaman is going to go home to Syria and do the wrong thing. He's going to go into a pagan temple and bow to a pagan god. But he has the right heart. He's in a tough spot. He'd rather not do it, but he doesn't have the luxury of making a whole lot of choices right now. And God sees his heart and says, don't worry about bowing to Ramon. Can you imagine? Like, isn't that crazy that God would be like, it's okay. It's okay. I understand. Like, do we not trust in a merciful God? Like, imagine if he wasn't. We would all be stricken dead on the spot. Because we're all in the position of Naaman sooner or later. And you can't say that across the board, we haven't been faced with at least mild amounts of compromise here and there, and God didn't strike us dead. So we have faith, grace, and mercy. Completes the picture for us here of salvation. And then verse 19, where we left off, shows us that the climate there was marked by peace. Peace with God and the peace of God. And from there, we take a sharp turn. In verse 20, it says, but Gehazi. So we leave off in verse 19 with this man being born again, coming to faith, being saved from eternal destruction. And then, but Gehazi. And because the section here that we're getting into starts with the word but, we know that we're about to be introduced to something that doesn't fit the picture. Gehazi is being introduced here, and for all practical purposes here, he's not a man that is known for being spiritually alert, for being strong, for being a God-fearing, God-loving individual. This isn't the first time we've read of Gehazi, but we're going to find out that in tonight's scenario, much like those instances in which we've read about him in the past, he's a man whose senses are dulled to right and wrong. He seems to be blurring the lines. He's falling asleep spiritually, so to speak. And it says, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Now, this is curious because verse 20 right there puts us into the very mind of Gehazi. He's thinking these things. We know what he's thinking. And I don't know about you, but I can see just how evil this is before I read it any further. Do you think he's supposed to run after Naaman and take what Elijah refused to take? And how is he going to pull this one off? Well, let's read in verse 21. So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me. Really? Elisha sent me, saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Now, please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Is that true? No. Well, Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them down to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master Elisha and said to him, his master, Elisha said to him, where'd you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant didn't go anywhere. Well, it all starts in verse 20 with what he was thinking. He's thinking, oh, Elisha missed a golden opportunity there to get a whole bunch of money. I see an opportunity here to take advantage of a young, naive Christian and get a whole bunch of goods for myself. This is all you and I can recognize how wrong that thinking is, but he apparently didn't. Because that by the time we get to verse 20, he's already been blinded by his own greed. And it's curious to see how much easier it is to recognize covetousness in somebody else than to see it in yourself. You can be about it, you can be racked with covetousness and not realize it while everybody else around you is. And I'll tell you, if you're given to covetousness, like if that's your thing, chances are the people already know that that's your thing. Even if you think that you're keeping it hidden, even if you don't even know you have it, a lot of times it's somebody else who's going to catch you going astray for things that are forbidden. That's why it's important that we do this for one another and say, you can't have that. Dad said no. But Gehazi doesn't ask. It says that he actually plans to run away from counsel and accountability. Because by running after Naaman, he's also running away from Elisha. So he's removing himself from all accountability and counsel that was even possible. Okay, but he hasn't yet. He hasn't run yet. He's just thinking about it. He's just thinking about it. And that's the way it works. A lot of times the mind runs ahead before the body does. Your mind goes there before your body does. Your mind sins before your body does. Now, Elisha's servant, this is the man Gehazi by name. We've already seen him several times in the book of 2 Kings, and none of the instances in which we read about him are favorable. Okay, if you remember in chapter 4, when the Shunammite woman, so desperate for Elisha's help because her son had just died, when she came to Elisha for help, Gehazi was there to push her away. It says Gehazi pushed her away. She came, she falls down at Elisha's feet, and there's Gehazi kicking her back. Her child dies, and Elisha sends Gehazi on ahead to put his staff on the boy, and unlike Elisha, failed to even pray about it. First thing Elisha does when he shows up is to pray to God. There is no word, no mention at all of Gehazi ever praying to God. And so his efforts were of no avail. In another instance, Elisha tells him to sit down and feed the people with the bread that they've been given. But Gehazi is filled with doubt and unbelief. He protests against what he's been told to do. So Gehazi's not a real, spiritually formidable individual. He's rather weak, very unbelieving, very vacillatory, very unimpressive, to say the least. But for all the unbelief that we see in him, he was never able to stop God from doing great things. Okay? Never able to stop God. But boy, he's always there to put a damper on what the Lord is doing. He fits the profile of Jude chapter 1, verse 4, which says, ungodly people pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus, which keeps with Gehazi's character and conduct because the name Gehazi actually means denier. So he's rightly named. He's always been spiritually drowsy. Unbelief, protest, anger, prayerlessness. He's always had spiritual problems. Covetousness is just the latest pillow to come along for him to put his head on. Okay, it's just another sin that he's going to fall prey to. Don't covet is the last of 10 commandments in the Old Testament. You're familiar with the 10 commandments. Don't covet is the last of them, but it's a watershed sort of commandment. Covetousness is a watershed sin, meaning that in breaking that one, you open the door for yourself to more easily break any one of the other 9. You let yourself covet, You may just murder. You may just commit adultery. You may just steal. You may dishonor your superiors. You may break all kinds of rules. Because when the heart sets itself on something that's forbidden and it fixates upon that thing, all the rest of those sins are just around the corner. A whole list of sins committed by people within a religious context like Gehazi only began after they allowed themselves to covet. So if you can guard yourself against covetousness, you'll save yourself from a whole lot more than you will ever realize. But by letting yourself pursue forbidden things with a coveting heart almost guarantees that worst sins are just around the corner. Maybe that's why the last line in the Apostle John's letter is, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." It's the last, he writes a letter and that's the last line in it. This, that, and the other, blah, 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 chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and oh, by the way, don't worship idols. Amen. So Gehazi pursued. He's done thinking about it now. Now he's sprung into action by verse 21. He pursues. Nothing is stopping him now. Nothing to stop him. Not even God is going to stop him, which is scary. One author writes, "It is solemn to observe that God put no hindrance in the way of him who had devised evil. He could have moved Naaman to quicken his pace and to outdistance Gehazi, but he didn't. An indication that God had given Gehazi up to his heart's lusts. It is ever a signal mark of divine mercy when the Lord interferes with our plans and thwarts our carnal desires. When we purpose doing anything wrong, and a providential obstacle blocks us, that's a sign that God has not yet abandoned us to our madness." But he's not doing that here. He's letting Gehazi go with nothing to stop him. So here we see this selfish individual in the throes of full-blown covetousness, but his sin isn't going to stop there. Covetousness keeps going. By the time we get to verse 22, we see that he's already starting to employ deception. This is the part where he says, "Hey, everything's okay. Hey, Elisha told me to catch up with you because we got a couple prophet kids come down from Bethel and they need clothes. So he said to catch up with you and see if we couldn't get that gift that you..." Okay, so see if this sounds familiar, guys. And I'm taking what he told Naaman, and I'm breaking this down into modern TBN vernacular. You know, the preaching channel, the televangelists. See if this doesn't sound familiar if you've ever watched that silliness. "You can trust me. Okay, all is well. Our ministry has a sudden need, and without your generous contribution, it's going to suffer. This situation is urgent. Believe me when I tell you that it's going to a good cause. I won't personally benefit from this at all. Here's the amount that our ministry needs right now, but God will be pleased with whatever donation you can afford to make." If you've ever watched those things on TV, it's the same thing over and over. This has become a favorite recipe of televangelists since I was a kid. I mean, I think that as soon as TV became a thing, this business kind of became a thing, taking money from whoever is naive enough to give it. Gehazi is, like many today, telling you whatever you need to hear in order to fool you into giving them what they covet. Again, in Jude chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "People like this only live to satisfy their desires, and they flatter others to get what they want." And this is where covetousness goes. The next step beyond covetousness is deception. Pretending you're somebody you're not. Pretending you're better than you are. And Naaman, unfortunately, got snowed by it. You see in verse 23, he says, "Oh, please take 2 talents. Okay, he's doubling the amount. Here, take this. And he urged him, and he gave him the 2 talents. He put it in the hands of his 2 servants and sent them back with Gehazi. Now, I'm not going to fault Naaman for his naivety, but I will tell you that it's never too soon for a Christian to start using discernment. Okay? Naaman is like a lot of young Christians who are new to the church, who come in and then assume that everyone who's been there longer than they have, or everyone who holds a position of some kind, must have it together. They must be safe, and they must be trustworthy, and they must be spiritual. No, that's not true. Okay? Just because a person knows how to speak Christianese, you know, and use spiritual catchphrases like he does in verse 20, as the Lord lives, you know, we don't use that, but we use other things. We learn quickly how to talk like Christians in order to fool other people, just like Gehazi did. So just because a person knows how to use spiritual catchphrases, and just because they may be serving a high position, doesn't mean that they're pure on the inside. Just a bit of advice to you, especially if you're a young Christian and you don't know that this is good advice yet. Trust no one. When the Bible says that God is true, but every man's a liar, it means God is true, but every man is a liar. Poor Naaman is being snowed here by Gehazi, who you'd thought could be trusted because he was in such close proximity for such a great amount of time with the prophet of Israel. I mean, you'd think that the guy, no, it doesn't matter. 1 Thessalonians 2:5 reminds us that religion is often used as a, quote, cloak for covetousness. It's exactly what Gehazi is doing, using religion as a cloak to conceal a heart of greed. So he moves from covetousness to deception, and in verse 24, it says that when he came to the citadel, he took those bags from the hands of Naaman's servants and then stored them away in the house, and as soon as he did that, he let the men go, and they departed. You know what that's called? I don't know if you guys are able to read between the lines as quickly as I was able to after a good amount of study, but I call that exploitation. Exploitation is when you use people for your own selfish purposes, which is what Gehazi is doing here. He's using these servants. As soon as he gets what he wants from them, he disposes of them. So the only role that these servants have in the entire narrative is to help a selfish man get what he covets. These weren't even his servants. These weren't Gehazi's servants. These were Naaman's servants. But covetousness doesn't care who's who. It will turn everybody into their own servant. When you have a heart of covetousness, you will turn anybody into an individual that exists for no other reason than to help you get to where you want to be, acquire what it is that you want, or become who you desire to be. Covetousness doesn't care. All human relationships work like this. You either use people to get what you want, or you use what you have for the good of the people. Okay? You either use people to get what you want, or you use what you have for the good of the people. The first one, that's called exploitation. The second one is called ministry. And it's one or the other. I believe that everybody on the face of the earth lives their life according to one or the other of those general designs. And if Christ isn't central to your life, then you are exploiting the people around you. You'll do it to your own children. You'll do it to your spouse. You'll do it to the people you say that you love. You'll either concern yourself with how you can be a benefit to them or with how they can be made beneficial to you. I don't have any way of proving it, but I think that it's likely to be true that some of the nicest things ever said to you may have been nothing more than straight up lies meant to flatter you into letting go of something you never should have given up. People want what you can do for them that bad. And furthermore, how many of us would be ashamed to admit that we've done that very thing to somebody in the past? 2 Peter 2:3 says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They will exploit you with false words because of greed. Well, it all started with covetousness, and then it moves on into deception and then exploitation. And speaking of lies, he goes into Elisha in verse 25, and Elisha asks him point blank, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And Gehazi's response is a blatant lie. "Your servant didn't go anywhere." Well, Gehazi is now sinning against the man that he's been serving since the beginning. And I doubt that Gehazi intended for this to go as far as it did, but it has. There's no stopping it now. When sin gets momentum, it begins to snowball. And oftentimes, sin will grow to the point that it's out of control. I don't think Gehazi wanted it to get this bad, but now he's in a position where he almost has to lie. He's being confronted point blank. It's a yes or no question. Did you leave? Uh-uh. Where'd you go? Nowhere. As far as covetousness is concerned, we have to remember that sin doesn't stop just because a person finally gets what they covet. It multiplies. Like if your heart wants, like think of Eve and the apple. Her heart lusted after forbidden fruit. She grabbed a hold, she ate. And then was that the end of the story? Like, bad move there. And then it just kind of like went away. No. Look at the world we live in now. It's all her fault. And that's not a joke. I mean, one sin. One individual refusing to put the brakes on their covetousness, and it results in World War I and World War II and Vietnam and rape and murder and pillaging and theft and on and on and on and on and on. I mean, just read the local news. I don't even want to read it now. Sin doesn't stop when a person finally gets what they covet. It multiplies. It spreads against additional people now. It's getting into Elisha's life. It starts popping up in different places and in different ways. It doesn't go away. It just gets worse. Covetousness is like a forest fire. If it goes unchecked, it never quits burning. And to think that it's going to go away on its own is like thinking the fire will stop if you just let it burn down this one last tree. I'll just let it finish burning these couple trees that are, well, and then it'll stop. No, it won't. It'll jump to a multitude of additional trees. And it'll hop in every direction until pretty soon the whole county's on fire. Remember what the Apostle James said? He says, "Oh, look at what a great forest a little fire can kindle." Covetousness works in a very similar way. All sin does. And in the end, all that's left is ashes. Elisha says to him in verse 26, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you?" Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing? Olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Is that what we're doing now with this ministry? "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. You remember from our study a few weeks ago when we went into a little more depth of the effects of leprosy and what kind of the disease entails. It's very ugly and socially difficult, physically, everything. But the disease on the outside typifies the spiritual decay on the inside. So as bad as he might have been physically, he had been overcome with covetousness, which led to deception and led to the exploitation of others, and then now to the unstoppable living of a blatant lie. His spiritual condition was every bit as bad as his physical condition at this point, all on account of greed, which can easily and absolutely overtake a person's life. And you're like, well, I'm not that greedy of a person. You don't even need to be. All it takes is just for one little shiny object to catch your attention. I mean, like, was Eve greedy? Was she marked by greed all up till she ate that apple? She had no trace of greed in her. No trace of lust, no trace of covetousness, no trace of sin. And then all of a sudden, there it was. When you want something so badly that you're willing to go and get it, regardless of what it's going to do to you or what it might do to others or how it could compromise your future or how it could affect the future of other people or how it makes God look. Let that be an indication there that you're going in a bad direction. People that are given to covetousness are like sleepwalkers. If you know anything about sleepwalking, it's amazing. Rather remarkable what people are capable of doing when they're unconscious. They can talk, they can eat, they can walk. Sleepwalkers are oblivious to what's going on around them and to what's going on within them. They're oblivious to the sound of other people's voices. Sleepwalkers are blind to the danger that they're in. They don't know what they're doing. They're naive to the consequences of what will happen if they go too far. And a lot of times, like Gehazi, they don't wake up until they're holding the thing that they coveted so badly. And a lot of times, like Gehazi, that's when the real nightmare starts. After you got it. And then you wake up and realize what you just did. He missed his opportunity for repentance in verse 25 when Elisha confronted him. That was his golden opportunity. Elisha asked him about as directly as he could have been asked, giving him a chance to confess and to repent, but he didn't take it. By the time he was given that opportunity, it had gotten pretty bad. And repentance would have been the only thing that could have prevented it from getting any worse. He didn't take it, and it did get worse. I think this is a good reminder for you and I, because none of us is beyond covetousness. And this is a pretty stark sort of illustration for you and I of how bad covetousness can get. So I'll leave you with this. If you're fixated on something that is forbidden, then you need to come clean about it and repent. Okay? Hidden sin is going to take you nowhere but down. And I'd like to say that the fire is out after you get what you want, but it's not. It still needs to be dealt with. And it can. Gehazi had an opportunity to confess and repent after he had got what he wanted. His problem wasn't going out and acquiring that which he lusted after. His problem was not confessing it once he did. Not repenting of it when he had the chance. So don't wait for sin to just naturally run its course, thinking it'll end on its own, because it doesn't end on its own. Jesus warned us in Luke chapter 12, saying, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. It doesn't matter what you have or don't have in this world. All that matters is whether what you have will enable you to worship God like you ought to and be a witness to the people around you. And if you need something in order for that to happen, just ask. God would be pleased to give you whatever it is that you need. But gold and silver and changes of clothes and whatever it is, you know, apples, whatever it is, those extra, those additional things, that can wait. Let the Lord supply you with whatever it is that you want above and beyond those things you need, and you will, like many others before you, find that that's the way to live life. Receive your gifts from God. Don't go and get them by wicked means. He's a good God, very graceful, very merciful, okay? He'll give you everything you need if you wait on him. And if you're guilty of having gone on ahead and taken it without his permission, he's merciful. You can come to him for whatever you need to come to him for. But with the Apostle John, I'd leave you with similar words. Be careful, guys. Don't go after idols. Watch yourself. Guard against covetousness. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our opportunity here to take a good look into some of these truths that we find in Scripture that are easy to forget and sometimes hard to see because we're looking maybe so up close that we can't see the forest for the trees, but we know, Lord, that you love us enough to remind us and to warn us and to steer us clear of any danger that we might be in. And so not to insinuate that everybody here is in some kind of hidden sin, but of course, if anybody is, we pray that this would be that opportunity that we would look for from you, that we might repent of our sins and deal with them rightly so that we can move forward safely and not get ourselves into even deeper trouble. We love you, Lord, for being the protective father you are and the caring and loving dad that you've become to us as your children. And we want to spend just a few more minutes worshiping you. And so please receive this from our hearts. May our hearts be right and our actions as well. Let's all stand.